You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, book of Philippians chapter 2. This morning we'll read all 30 verses from Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you on the regular print Bibles, you'll find Philippians 2 on pages 980 and 981. If you have the large font Bible there, you'll find it on page 1248 and 49. We turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. Please hear the Word of our God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we come now before your word, we thank you that your word is filled with grace and with truth, that enlightens our minds to the knowledge of Christ, that it sanctifies us in truth. And we pray that as we come to look into this chapter, that you would grant us your Spirit. Lord, we are often very thick-minded and unable to comprehend such glorious spiritual truths. And so we stand in desperate need of your Spirit in this time to show us the glories of Jesus Christ as it radiates from the pages of your Word. We pray that this sermon, that my words, that your Word, O Lord, would not be a dead letter unto us, but that it would be alive, that it would be sharp, that it would be active, that it would penetrate into our very hearts and minds and consciences, encouraging us to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be with us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Philippians chapter 2 this morning, today I want to take, if you will, a very aerial view of this magnificent and very powerful chapter. We want to, if we can put it in this way, kind of jump in our proverbial airplane and fly far above these 30 verses to see how is it that chapter 2 is held together. What is Paul's overarching thought here? And in full disclosure, in succeeding weeks, what I hope to do is to go back to Philippians chapter 2 here and kind of zoom in and unpack for you a little more many of these magnificent theological statements that Paul makes here in these 30 verses. So this morning I want to take a step back, view this from high up as an airplane, and in upcoming weeks we want to get down on ground level. If my planning is of any importance, I think we will likely be in this chapter through the new year. Those of you who are acquainted with this understand the importance and the grandeur of what Paul says here in Philippians 2. This morning, let's step back, and I just want to look at what holds Paul's thought together in verses 1 through 30. And as we do this, I just want to break this chapter apart into two very simple points for our consideration this morning. Our first point is going to be to look at Paul's exhortations that he gives primarily in verses 1 through 4. And then the second point that we come to as we look at this chapter as a whole are the examples that Paul uses. So we have exhortations and we have examples. You note here that in verses 1 through 4 that we have three exhortations. It's important that we remember that as Paul comes here and he exhorts the church, that he's really continuing what he has already said in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, that Paul zeroes in on the Christian life, that he zeroes in on our faith, and he brings of primary importance, he says, only. As if this is the most important thing that Paul has to tell the church in Philippi, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, is greatly concerned that as Christians, that we take the message of the gospel and we allow it to influence the way that we live. And in the end of chapter 1, Paul largely shows us that the way in which we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is that we suffer with joy because God is sovereign. We suffer with joy because God is sovereign. Well, Paul, continuing to pick up on this theme of how do we live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, comes now to give us these exhortations. And you see there, we won't develop it in depth at all, but you see there in verse 1, that Paul opens up with these conditional statements. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy, and then he gives these exhortations. One passing comment we should make about verse 1 is that Paul is not saying there's a possibility that in Christ there is no encouragement. He's not saying you Christians weigh this out, and if you're encouraged in Christ, and if there's any comfort from the love of God, and if there's any participation in the Spirit, that may be true, that may not be true. Paul does not have that mind. He believes that there is encouragement, that there is comfort of love, that there is participation in the Spirit, that there is affection and sympathy. And because of these things, because of the gospel, this is what we are supposed to do. And in verses 2 through 4, he lays out three exhortations. You see there in verse 2 that the first exhortation that Paul brings, as he continues this thought of how we live a life that is worthy of the message of the gospel, that he tells Christians here, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul's first exhortation here is an exhortation to unity in the body of Christ. Now, we have picked up on this theme a number of times in Philippians, and if you remember, as we were closing the book of Hebrews, this theme came up quite a bit there as well. Paul's exhortation here that believers be united, that we be of the same mind, that we be of the same purpose, that we have the same love, this isn't new to the book of Philippians. Remember that back in verse 27 of chapter 1, that Paul says that he wants to hear of the Christian church there, that they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Remember that as we came to those verses, and as we come to this first exhortation, we remember that the church faces a real danger of becoming fragmented and fractured, of being brothers and sisters in Christ who live in strife and disunity. Paul is concerned about this with the church, and he picks up again here in chapter 2, and his first exhortation is that he exhorts us to this unity. So we come back to this point again. And it is so regrettable and sad that often we see churches where there is an immense amount of disunity, where brothers and sisters in Christ get sinfully angry with each other, that there's gossip and there's slander and there's backbiting and there is complaining and there is grumbling against each other. Most of us have probably experienced something like this in one church or another. We also see that the church often breaks unity, not just over these small sins, but even on a larger scale. There are individuals who huff and puff and say, I'm done with this church. This church is worthless. And they decry the congregation as evil people because they felt wronged against them. They storm out the back doors, breaking Christian fellowship, unity, and love, and going around and reminding their new church of all the faults of their old church and how miserable and terrible they were. This is a common experience. Paul, in his first exhortation here, wants to see unity. Paul sees that the gospel is meant to unify us with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you think about the unity that the church ought to have, it is so unlike any other unity in the world. As a church, we do not unite ourselves to those who sit beside us on Sunday mornings because they're of the same economic class as us. You sometimes hear that people leave the church because they want to further their business. They want to associate with those who are of the same economic class. This church is a little too poor. We're going to go elsewhere. The foundation of our unity isn't based on economic class. It's not based on an individual's social graces and whether or not they're easy to talk to or if they have quirks that are a mile long or if they seem to be able to talk and fit in with everybody and anyone. Our unity is not founded on common hobbies that we pursue and common interests that we have. Contrary, perhaps, to the thoughts of many, the unity of the church is not grounded in political affiliation, as though Republicans can only worship with Republicans and Democrats can only worship with Democrats. The unity of the church isn't founded on intelligence and surrounding ourselves with people that we think are just as smart as us, and we don't want to associate with those lowly people who don't seem to be as intelligent as us. It's not founded on our skills or our talents or because we root for the same team or the same sports agenda. As a church, we don't have the liberty to choose who it is that we unite ourselves to. We don't have the right to look at any brother or sister and say, I don't desire to be unified with you. If you rub me the wrong way personally or for personality reasons, we don't have the liberty or the right to break the bonds of unity. We have an exhortation here from Paul that in all things we are to maintain unity with our brothers and our sisters. And you note here with Paul's language that this is not a formal unity that we are to have. This isn't simply a unity that we pay lip service and we say, well, yeah, I belong to the same church as that person. You note that Paul's words here that we would be of the same mind, that we would be of the same love, that we would be in full accord and of one mind with each other. One example that comes immediately to mind of this intimate unity that Paul calls us to is a unity between husband and wife. Remember, as Rachel and I were going through premarital counseling, it wasn't official counseling, her parents took us through this DVD series. I remember that over and over, these older people have been married for years, reminding these starstruck lovers, right, that think that marriage is all happy and wonderful and blissful, right, saying tensions will come. But you have to continually remind yourself that as husband and wife, you are on the same team. That as differences arise, it is not me versus Rachel, but it is Rachel and I working and striving together. And Paul wants the church to understand this, to see that the unity that we are to have with each other is that we are pursuing, that we are aiming at, that we are striving after the same purpose, the same objective, that we are batting for the same team, and that we serve and strive side by side for the glory of the gospel. The unity that Paul speaks of here is an intimate unity of being bound together by the blood of Jesus, by the word of the gospel, by the affections of our love and our hearts. This is a unity where you love those who are unlovable. And this is a unity where you are loved even if you desire to be unlovable. And this is a unity that Paul commends us, that we pursue those who even flee from us. And that when we flee, we willingly submit to being pursued by others. So the first exhortation that Paul brings out here is an exhortation to unity in verse 2. You note that he goes on in the second exhortation here. We have an exhortation not only to unity, but also to humility. Paul says in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I remember that after I graduated college, as many of you know, I joined the world of truck driving. And I joined a very large company, I'll leave them nameless, but they're big orange trucks. And I remember that this company, as they brought us on, that they chummied up to us, that my dispatcher warmed up to me, that he was always there for me, until I didn't serve the purposes of this truck company. So for example, they would tell us, make sure you don't drive over 11 hours because that's the law. If you do, we'll overlook it. But if I had chosen to break this law and to drive beyond my 11-hour max, and if I had gotten in a car accident, this company was just as quick to turn on you and to say, we dissolve our relationship. We wash our hands of this. We never encourage this at all. You see, as I work for this big trucking company, I realized that I was simply a means to their end. And as long as I was furthering their business goals and bringing in revenue and income, they loved me. But the moment that I no longer served their means or their end, they wanted to be rid of me. Now, on a much smaller scale, this is often the way that we deal with relationships of people in our lives. We like to be unified with those who further our ends. We like to be unified with those who serve my purposes. We like to view people as a means to my end. We often have a lot of trouble being unified with brothers and sisters when we don't perceive that they're furthering my end or my purpose or my ambitions or my whims or wishes or wants, or they're not making me feel good about myself and we are so apt to cut them off because too often we view people as a means to our end. And Paul here, as he comes to his second exhortation, this is what he means when he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We are not to view those around us as a means to our end, that we are not to pride ourselves above our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are not to go around thinking or bragging that we are smarter than them or funnier than them or more gifted than them or richer than them or that we are more qualified than they are, and on and on and on. Thinking that the people that are in the church need to submit to my every wish and whim and bend to my plans. You see, in our sinful ways, we so often cruelly enslave people to ourselves. And when they don't serve us, we are quick to break that unity. And Paul says here, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't ever think of yourself as the center of the universe or the center of the church or that everyone bows to you. But Paul goes on to say, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This word that he uses here for count others more significant, it means think that these people, they're more excellent than you. That they excel you, that they are better than you. That if we were to put this in economic terms and you were to weigh out in a balance, who is better, me or this other person? Paul is saying that in all things, other people win. That in all things, that person that you might not like, think of them as better than you. Think of them and count them as more significant than yourselves. Very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where he admonishes the church there and he says, don't let anyone think more highly of themselves than they ought. But each of us ought to think of ourselves in sober sobriety with the measure of faith that God himself has given to us. In all things, Paul would have us take the position of humility, to find that the other is more important than myself. Now, the third exhortation that we see here comes from verse 4, not only one of unity and humility, but closely related to both of these, we thirdly have in our exhortation, if we can put it this way, of others-centeredness. Of others-centeredness. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, I don't want to get this too confusing of a grammatical analysis of verse 4, but for the sake of my conscience, I do want to say that I don't think the ESV translates this verse rightly. You note there that the ESV and many other translations do say there in verse 4, let each of you look not only. Not only. That word only is not in the Greek. But it is added there as translators, for those of you who care, are attempting to grapple with the syntactical considerations of the Greek words allokai. It just literally mean but and. And so many translators go back and they add this word only, and I don't think that it is warranted to put that here. I think the only actually blunts the sharpness of Paul's exhortation. That only kind of leaves the door open to think that what Paul is saying here in verse 4 is that you ought to take care of yourself and your own interests, but you also ought to be concerned about others and their interests. That perhaps the way that you ought to do it is deal with yourself first, and then if you have any leftovers, go and help others. Perhaps we can think of this as you step on an airplane and they give you that safety spiel. And they always tell you that if you need to put your oxygen mask on, put your mask on first before you turn to somebody else and help them, even if that's children. Now, in an airplane that's crashing, perhaps that's wise. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul isn't saying, look out for your own interests, and if there's leftovers, then you can give that to others, but the sharpness of Paul's exhortation here is that he radically inverts this order. Because naturally, we're prone to look out for our interests, and only if we have enough time and energy and efforts and vitality and strength, then we turn and we serve our brothers. And Paul is radically inverting that natural tendency. And I think that the literal translation here, that Paul says you ought to look out for the interests of others long before you look out for your own interests. Remember when Rachel and I got married, I think it was through our seminary years, I was working full-time, trying to balance a full-time schedule that I'd wake up early in the morning, begin my studies and my job, and by the time I got home at 5 p.m., I was exhausted and worn out, and the kids were still filled with all sorts of energy. I remember Rachel sitting down with me once and saying, you know, we kind of get your leftovers at 5 p.m. You pour all of your heart and all of your energy and all of your efforts into your studies and into your job, and then we get what's left. And we realized that that ought to be inverted, that my family ought to not get the leftovers, they ought to get the best of me, and that my work and my studies ought to get the leftovers. And Paul here wants us to be thinking in very radical and sharp terms here, that we are not to first look out for our own interests, but that in all things we are to be others-centered, that we are to seek the interests and the well-being and the good of those around us before we take concern for ourselves. Paul's third exhortation here, it is radically others-centered. And so we see here that Paul gives three exhortations: unity, humility, and others-centeredness. And these three exhortations largely drive everything else that is said here in chapter 2. We want to come to our second point, and we'll attempt to be brief here. That not only do we have exhortations, but that largely the rest of chapter 2 unfolds examples for us. As Paul has given us these exhortations, he doesn't want them to hang in the ideological sphere where men and women have the right to determine, well, this is how I think these are played out. But Paul wants to put flesh on what does he mean when he says that we ought to be unified and walk in humility and be other-centered. Paul wants us to have concrete examples of what this looks like. And in giving us these examples, he gives us four examples. He gives us four people that embody these exhortations wonderfully. You note there in verses 5 through 11 that the first example that Paul gives is that of Jesus. You see a very close connection there in verse 5 with verse 4, where Paul going on says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and he unfolds these glorious truths about who Christ was. Paul shows us here that Christ is the perfect example of one who lived in unity. You read that in verse 7, that though he was God, that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ was so concerned about uniting himself with his people that though he was God, he willingly took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. We see that Jesus is a perfect example of one who lived in humility. We read there at the end of verse 8 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we see that Christ is the perfect example of one who is other-centered, because everything that we have in verses 5 through 11 is Paul's reason for why we are saved and why the gospel is good news, because Christ has done all of this for us. That in everything that Christ did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into glory, and even now as he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, that Christ in all that he does is striving for his people. He is other-centered in his entire ministry. So the first example that Paul brings out is Christ himself. The second example that Paul brings out, ironically, is himself. We read that in verses 16 and 17 primarily, where Paul says, hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul uses himself as an example of one who embodies these exhortations of unity, of humility, of other-centeredness as he expresses the love that he has for the church. And of course, as we read this, this is a very high calling and pattern to every minister and to every elder who has been placed over the Lord's people. But you ought not to think, okay, so Paul's a good example to ministers, I'm off the hook. Paul isn't simply setting an example for those who are officers, but he is setting an example for everyone. And he's saying, what you see in me, this is how you ought to live as well. Paul is an example of one who lived out unity, humility, other-centeredness. You see that the third example comes there in verse 19. As Paul reminds us and says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Most of us remember Timothy. He was a very young man. He was ordained into gospel ministry at a young age as Paul laid his hands on him. He traveled with Paul in his missionary journeys for a time. There was a time in their ministry where they parted ways and Paul left him in the church of Ephesus and later commissioned him to go about all of Asia Minor going and strengthening the churches. Timothy stands out to us as a shining example of one who embodied this unity, this humility, this other-centeredness. And you see that the fourth example is there in verses 25 through 30, as Paul now brings us to the fourth and final example, where he says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all. And then note what Paul says here, that Epaphroditus has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he goes on. Now, we don't know, we know practically nothing as to who Epaphroditus was. We have these six verses in Philippians 2. He comes back in Philippians chapter 4. But Epaphroditus was very well known to the Philippians and to Paul. And Paul shows us that Epaphroditus is an example of one who embodied these exhortations of unity and humility and others-centeredness. So Paul uses these four examples, Jesus, himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, to make very clear to us what does he mean when he says we ought to walk in unity, humility, and other-centeredness. I want to ask you this morning if we can probe this just a little further and ask, why these four? Out of all the examples Paul could have given, why, to exemplify these exhortations, these examples, does he use Jesus himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus? There's something that holds these four together in Paul's thinking, that as he's writing this, he goes, I think they're a wonderful candidate to put forth as an example to the church as those who embodied unity and humility and others-centeredness. I think that as we look deeper at these four examples, you see that what holds them all together is the idea of self-sacrifice. We work backwards here. Did you hear what Paul said of Epaphroditus, his fourth example? He says here in verses 29 and 30, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he that is Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. we know is that Epaphroditus, as Paul said, says here right in verse 27, that Epaphroditus was ill, that he had become sick. We don't know precisely what this illness was, but what Paul does show us is that he had this illness. Why? He was ill because of the work of Jesus Christ. Epaphroditus is an example to us, if we can speak in such base terms. He nearly worked himself to death in order to promote the gospel amongst the Philippian church. This was a man who didn't covet or idolatrize his own health, but saw that if there was any way that he could encourage, if there was any way that he could bless, if there was any way that he could strengthen the faith of this church in Philippi, he was willing to go to any exertion and any effort, even if that meant that he had to sacrifice his own life to do this. Now, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he was encouraging young men into the ministry. He said to them that when it comes to a minister's physical health and exercise, count yourself all the more blessed if you die for the work of the gospel, because you know that you will be repaid in glory tenfold. You see, we live in a world that so idolizes and covets health that we think my health is a reason not to invest, not to pour myself out, not to serve the interests of others. But Epaphroditus, even as he comes near death, doesn't see this as an opportunity to himself be pampered. But he sees this as an opportunity to be concerned, to be in distress over the church. Epaphroditus is an example of one who is committed to unity and to humility and to other-centeredness, because he's even willing to pour his life out to death to serve the church. And similarly, we see this of Timothy, don't we? Paul here in verse 22 tells us that you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. But know what he said earlier in verse 20, that he tells the church here, I have no one like him. I don't have anyone like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's why Paul wanted to send Timothy to the church in Philippi there, because he knew that the Timothy would be one who didn't just pay lip service to his love and to the service of the church, but the Timothy amongst all people, that he himself was genuine, that he was genuinely concerned for the church. This wasn't some fabricated, pasted-on smile, hope you're doing well with a wave as I watch you walk out the back door on Sunday morning, or a half-hearted, dedicated companion to the work of the gospel. But Paul tells you, Timothy has a heartfelt, genuine, sincere concern for your well-being. And you see there that Paul makes mention in verse 21 of this indiscriminate group here that he says, they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. And he says, but that's not true of Timothy. Timothy is one who serves the interests of Christ. And you remember that as Paul wrote to Timothy later in his life, that Paul reminds Timothy, I've been abandoned by so many people, that even in Asia Minor, there's not one who is still united to me, Timothy. But what we see of Timothy here as an example is that he remained committed to the work of the gospel, to his father Paul, through thick or thin, perhaps even to the discredit of his own reputation. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, that there were people who were rising up in the church grumbling against Timothy because he was this young minister. And Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you, Timothy, because you are young. Willing to sacrifice his reputation to serve the interests of Jesus. We see this with Paul himself as well, don't we? Paul explicitly in verse 17 uses the language of sacrifice, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul's words in verse 17 are very picturesque and very colorful. They point us back to the Old Testament as these priests would come and offer these sacrifices and these drink offerings, and they would pour it out before the Lord and expend it all. And Paul is telling the church here in Philippi, I am ready to be that sacrifice. I am ready to pour out everything in me if it would only strengthen and encourage your faith. I am willing to expend my life and my resources, my time, my energy, even my health and my freedom, if I must be poured out as a sacrifice on the altar of your faith. Paul says, not only am I willing to do it, but he says, I'm glad. I am glad and I rejoice that I get to be the sacrifice for you. Of course, the final example is Jesus there. And as we read through Jesus, we see that his actions are far more self-sacrificial than Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, yea, than all the world over put together. You note there in verses 5 through 11 that as Paul speaks of what Christ has done, that each step of the way and in each verse that Paul descends even more into the humility of Christ. He begins there in verse 6 and he says, O Christ, he was in the form of God. He's God himself. He is clothed in infinite and eternal glory. He's abounding in love with the Father and with the Spirit. But what did Christ do? Well, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't consider this reputation to be worth keeping as he walked amongst his people on earth for 33 and a half years. He didn't sit there in glory as he could have done that he had with the Father before the ages was, but he emptied himself. And we read there in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, that God should become man, ought to influence and impact our minds with awe and wonder far more than just in the Christmas season. That Christ himself should not consider it above him or too far below him to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that the Lord of life who wields the scepter of the universe should himself become a servant and should stop and stoop and wash the feet of his disciples and love them and care for them in all of our waywardness and all of our rebellion and all of our stubbornness, that he should be our servant. He ascends not only from glory, but he takes the form of a servant. And we read further in verse 8 that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that the Lord of life himself should submit his soul to death. And yet Paul goes on, it's not just death that he submitted himself to, but it is the death of the cross. It is a cursed death. It is the death that belongs to those who are unrighteous and sinners and filled with transgressions and iniquities. It is the death of being severed and cut off from God himself. And Paul says, do you see what Christ has sacrificed to be your Lord and your Savior? He has laid it all upon the altar. He has laid his glory and his majesty and his infinite worth and his greatness there to serve you. And so Paul shows us here that Christ is the prime example of one who sacrificed so much to live in unity and humility and other-centeredness. And the distance that lies between Christ's eternal glory on the one hand and the death of the cross shows us, dear friends, that we can never, ever give too much of ourselves to serve our brothers and sisters in the Lord. There is no possible way that we could give more than what Christ himself has already given. There is no service to be rendered for Christ or for our brothers and sisters that Christ himself has not first rendered. There is no level or depth of affliction or sacrifice that is too great to encourage another's faith. Christ has laid down his life as a sacrifice for the church to exemplify one who is the perfect embodiment of unity and humility and others-centeredness. And so indeed, Paul unfolds for us in this chapter. He exhorts us to this unity, humility, and other-centeredness. But by the examples he gives us, he says to remain faithful to this, will require an immense self-sacrifice. It will require that you die to yourself. It will require that you esteem others even more than your life. It is to fulfill that royal law of love that Christ himself has given. And so that's the thread that holds all of chapter 2 together here, these three exhortations and these four examples. And we must be prepared to sacrifice ourselves and our desires and our ambitions, perhaps our livelihood and reputations and comforts and interests and goods, in order to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul shows us clearly here that when we live in such self-sacrifice, indeed, that is when Christ is most glorified in us. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, your gospel is too great to comprehend. Your gospel is too great to fathom. Your gospel is the all-glorious hope that we long to live and to die for. And as Paul has laid out very tangible ways in which we are to live out of the message of the gospel of what Christ has done for us, we pray that you would arm us with the self-sacrifice that we need to love you and to love others, to walk in unity and humility and other-centeredness, even as has most perfectly been exemplified to us in Jesus Christ himself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.